Morning, Parkhurst Church. As Tono was saying, my name is Pete, and I have it on good authority that if you come to church in Joburg on the 18th of December, you are part of God's special chosen people, and there are like extravagant rewards for you. So well done on getting here. But it's my great joy today to be continuing in our Advent series that we're calling The Coming King. And So we're in the middle of the series now, and apparently next weekend is Christmas Sunday, but I don't believe it. I don't know if you believe it. But we're in the middle of this Advent series we're calling The Coming King. And what we are doing is we are taking a look at a few key passages from this amazing book called Isaiah, which is actually a massive book that is all about Jesus. So it's a good book to be looking at Christmas time. What is Christmas all about? Quince, if you were here last week, explored some possible options to summarize what Christmas is about. But here's my take on what Christmas is. Christmas is all about hope. But this hope is not really what we would expect. And so I guess you could summarize and say Christmas is all about a surprising hope. And this is actually good news because if you think about it, of all creatures, human beings are the only ones who are really driven by hope. And listen, when I say hope, I'm not talking about crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. What the Bible means when it talks about hope is a confident expectation of good things to come in the future that then kind of profoundly changes my experience of the present. And many of us at this time of year will kind of know what that feels like. If you've got a holiday that has been booked for ages and is around the corner now, even though nothing changes in the present, just having the hope of what is to come changes your experience of the present. And so I trust today that as we look at what Isaiah has to say about this coming king, that hope would grow in our hearts and that would actually profoundly change how we experience the present. And so Christmas is about surprising hope. And what I mean by that is that just when it looked like the world was going the way of evil and destruction, suddenly, and yes, in the most surprising way, God turns everything around and gives the world the Savior King that you really need. And so let's take a look at this amazing preview that Isaiah gives us of this coming king. The words are going to be up on the screen, and if you want to follow along there or on your device, or if you brought a Bible, please do so. We were reading from verse 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Bit of a gear change now. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goats, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of God. And so, Father, I pray, I thank you so much that your word is not just a word that you have spoken, but it's a word that continues to speak. And as you continue to speak, you give us fresh life, a new energy, and you help us to change our ways. And so I pray, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that whatever you desire to achieve today in my friends and in myself, that you would do that, and that you may increase and I may decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so what do we learn about the coming king from this really amazing passage of Isaiah? And I think we learn three main things. Firstly, we learn about his surprising rule. Then we learn about his surprising new world. And finally, we learn about his surprising identity. Okay, so let's take a look at his surprising rule. So I guess as we look at the kings throughout history, we're probably not particularly impressed with them, because kings throughout history have typically been all about grabbing more power, more land, more money, and using those under them rather than serving them. Or maybe more cynically, we actually are quite impressed, because we kind of like the idea of ordering people around and them actually listening to us, living in comfort, maybe being driven around in a Rolls Royce and everyone calling us Your Highness. Well, okay, let's face it, that actually would be pretty cool, right? But here's the thing. That's a problem, right? The fact that there's something in us that kind of lusts after power for power's sake and money for money's sake and lusts after being able to sit on a throne and look down our noses at all those people under us. That's not good. But take a look at it. This king is nothing like that. The coming king is nothing like that. And so I'm just going to be kind of drilling down into verses 2 to 5. And I'm going to start at the bottom and work up. So firstly, notice about this coming king that righteousness, justice, and faithfulness are the characteristics of his rule. Now, think with me just carefully, quickly. I'm not going to mention any names. I'm not going to mention any countries. Some of the leaders, presidents, maybe presidents-to-be, who've been making news this year, are any of them even remotely like this? And of course, the answer is no, not at all. It seems like we're kind of in an arms race to the bottom at the moment. But look at the King of Kings. Not only are these things characteristic of who he is, but did you see what the verse said? That these characteristics are like a belt around him. Now, what does a belt do? A belt is something that like holds you together. So I think what Isaiah is saying is that these characteristics actually give integrity to this coming king. In other words, this is who he is at his very core. Now, for most of us, it takes a kind of monumental effort to exhibit these characteristics, to be righteous or just, because there's something deep down inside us that's still a bit twisted and broken. But not with this king. This is who he is, right to the depths of his very being. You know what that means? I think one of the things it means is that we can trust him wholeheartedly, emphatically, with everything. And if we hold back, you know what we're saying? We might not think we're saying this, but we actually are saying this. We're saying, I trust myself more than I trust you. Do you see how insane that is? Let's dig a bit deeper to what's actually going on behind the scenes. So we see in verse 3 that fear of God and not man is the motive of his heart. Fear of God and not man is the motive of his heart. Was there anyone throughout human history like this king who so feared God and was so completely unconcerned and unswayed by man or by popular opinion? I don't think so. To me, it's one of the things that's so striking as I read the Gospels is to read about Jesus saying stuff like, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, as I obey my Father in heaven, out of fear of him, you get what I mean by fear, a holy kind of reverence for him, I'm energized. Life comes to me. Just a quick aside here. This is the only true kind of obedience. This is something that I try to drum into my kids' heads again and again. I'm totally miserably failing at this at the moment. But this notion that true obedience comes out of a reverence for the one that you're obeying. And so grumpy obedience, that's not obedience at all. Grudging obedience is not obedience. Joyless obedience is not obedience. Friends, do you want to be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness and justice? I'm guessing you do. Here's the answer. Fear God and not man. Then you will count for something. And you see what else it says here? Don't judge by appearances. The coming king, he doesn't just go after the first thing he hears or the first thing he sees. I think so many of our problems come from having that kind of attitude. Ooh, look over here, let's go this way. Or look over here, let's go this way. Let me take the job that pays the most. Let me go after the prettiest girl. Let me do whatever I have to do to stay in with the cool crowd. Don't be like that. Seriously, don't be like that. Young people especially, don't be like that. If you want to stand and be counted, fear God and not man. And you know, I think this is actually what salvation means. One of the ways to kind of describe salvation is that Jesus comes to save us from being on this crushing kind of treadmill of trying to gain approval from other people and trying to go with the crowd. Friends, I can tell you from my own experience and from the testimony of the Bible that all that will do to you is crush you. And paradoxically, if you come and you fear him, then you will experience true peace and true righteousness. Let's just dig a little bit deeper. So what's really going on behind the scenes? And I think it's this, that the anointing of the Spirit is the secret of it all. The anointing of the Spirit is the secret of it all. How did Jesus get the resolve to be like this, to stand apart and be so different? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Now I think for many of us, we have far too narrow a view of what the Spirit, who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. So many of us, when we think Holy Spirit, we might think, you know, miraculous gifts. But I think even more common is that we equate the Spirit with a kind of emotional experience. Right, so you'll often hear someone say, ooh, I just went to worship service and I really felt the Spirit. And when I hear someone say that, I kind of think, well, how do you know it wasn't indigestion? Or maybe you had too much to drink last night. But look at what it says here about the Spirit and what he does. The Spirit is going to rest on this king, verse 2, and it's a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Do you hear how kind of comprehensive that is? I guess you could say what you have here are ruling attributes, practical attributes, and spiritual attributes. Not only does this king know what he needs to do, that's wisdom, but he has the power to do it, that's might, and he can do this all without it going to his head and without crushing people along the way. That's knowledge and fear of the Lord. So one of the things I want to get us to get out of today is let's stop putting the Spirit in this narrow box and let's start getting a much more holistic view of what he does. But remember, this heading is his surprising rules. You know what I think is most surprising about the rule of this coming king is this. It's how this wisdom then actually gets worked out in history. How the wisdom of God actually gets worked on in history. And this is a major theme of the Christmas story. So I wonder, have you ever thought about why is it that the gospel writers make this big deal of these foreign kings who come to bring gifts to to Jesus, to the baby Jesus, while no one else really has a clue what's going on. Now, obviously one of the reasons the gospel writers tell us that is because I think it really did happen. But I think more is going on behind the scenes. I think God is trying to give us a bit of a metaphor. He's telling a bit of a parable in the fact that you have these foreign wise men coming without anyone else being on the scene. Is God is saying a foreign wisdom is coming to earth, and it's the only game in town. And this wisdom is unlike anything that human beings ever cook up. So let me just help illustrate that. So imagine Jesus is about to come to earth, okay? And he sets up a meeting to do a brainstorming session, okay? So he invites the Father and the Spirit and some of the angels. I'm guessing Jonah wouldn't have gotten invites, but maybe Elijah would have been there as well, and some of the other Old Testament heroes. And you know what you do in a brainstorming session. So what they would have done is, okay, on the whiteboard, they list, okay, this is where we want to get to, let's say in 2,000 years, where we are now, okay? And the objective of where we're trying to get to is, okay, we want to have the only truly global faith. We want at least a quarter of the world's population to completely center their lives around me and have the only teaching that has been effective in truly changing people's lives. And now my question, so what do you do next in the brainstorming session? Now you come up with your kind of lists of points, strategy kind of points, and what are we going to do to get there? And so my question to you today, friends, is how many of us would have come up with a list that looks like this? Born in obscurity in a feeding trough to dirt poor parents, to an unwed mother in a socially conservative time, exiled to a foreign country for a couple of years, relocate back to literally the equivalent of Pofara. No one from Pofara here, I hope. To work in a blue-collar job in obscurity again, in a time when communication and transport technology was almost non-existent, never to live in a major urban center, certainly not as we would describe one now, to gather a ragtag bunch of nobodies who are uneducated and socially unsophisticated, to have a set of teachings that were extremely unpopular with the ruling elite at the time, and then to die in disgrace. Would any of us have put anything like that on our plan on how we're going to get there in 2,000 years? And the answer is, of course not. The wisdom of man is nothing like the wisdom of God. And I think this is one of the reasons why, again and again, we have, you know, the kind of educated elites of the world predicting this, you know, demise of all religion, and Christianity in particular, just around the corner. They say stuff like, as soon as people get educated and a bit more sophisticated, they'll realize that this is just a bunch of rubbish. And what actually happens instead? Again and again, God gets the last laugh. And what do we have now? Christianity in particular is the only truly global religion. I don't know if you knew this. Did you know that roughly 20% of Christians are in North America, 20% in South America, 20% in Europe, 20% in Africa, 20% in Asia. Isn't that amazing? And in each case, it's not like a, you know, cookie cutter Christianity. In each case, it kind of adapts beautifully to the culture. And what's also remarkable to me is that, do you know what? Which denominations and which churches are the ones that are truly growing today? Not the ones that are denying the supernatural, not the ones that are denying that the Bible is the Word of God, the ones that are majoring on things like the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ and the miracles of Jesus and the necessity of a new birth. The wisdom of God is wiser than our wisdom. But you know, I fear that some of us also get infected by this thinking, by the fact that the coming king's ways are so different and so kind of hard to understand that we may think that Jesus is kind of a nice guy, but we actually also kind of think that he's incompetent. Like, who runs the world like that? And so we end up crowding him out. Our lives kind of scream this. We think too much of ourselves and our abilities and our priorities. And so we crowd him out. And I beg everyone today, please don't let that happen. Just because his wisdom looks strange, it's still wiser than anything the world has to offer. And let's get with his program. Okay, so that's his surprising rule. What about his surprising new world? What kind of world is the coming king bringing about? So we like to refer at Christmas time to, one of the key images of Christmas is it's light dawning over the darkness. It's a new day dawning. And so the question we should be asking is, if, the baby in the manger is the dawn of a new day, what does it look like once the sun is totally up? What kind of world is he ushering in? Okay, and so most of us would like to call that new world heaven, right? Okay, so I'm happy with that. But I actually think that this heading is full of the greatest surprises out of all my headings. And the reason I think that is because I did a Google image search for heaven, and this is what I found. Okay, so, and honestly, go do this at home yourself. Heaven, in a Google search. This will be, I think, image number two. And, sorry, not that. This, as far as I can remember, this is actually the photo that I took out of the plane last time I was flying to Cape Town. So I don't know if it's been wrongly tagged. Let's move on. Okay, this one's upping the religious stakes a little bit. Okay, so here we have, it's kind of weird. It looks like it's a bit of a downward sloping ladder, which is not quite what you would expect. Suspended on nothing, going into a bright light, and a cloud that is suspiciously shaped like a cross. Okay, next one. Okay, also lots of clouds and light here, but here, strangely, you need to go through two giant suspended kind of brass hands or something to get there. Okay, let's move on. This is my favorite one. Okay, so this is Saddam Hussein, who is oddly dressed like an angel, speaking to someone who looks like Celine Dion. And I don't have it up there, but the caption was, Saddam Hussein is complaining about how many Jews are in heaven. I don't even want to get started on how many theological problems I have with this picture. But do you see, there's a general theme going on here, and it involves clouds and lights and nothing like earth itself, right? And friends, what I want to say is that if this is the world that our coming king is bringing in, then I'm not surprised at all that so many of us are frantically working ourselves to the bone so that we can save enough money to travel as much as possible, have as many experiences as we possibly can, and to tick off that bucket list and get as much of that done as possible. Because, of course, if that's what's coming, I better maximize my time here, because this is the only time I'm ever going to live in a material, solid kind of place like this ever. But friends, that's not the hope that the Bible offers. That's actually a very unbiblical view of what's to come. I think we need to kind of back up just to see this a bit more clearly. So if we back up right to the beginning of the Bible, so very familiar words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we find out in the subsequent verses that included, the earth and the trees and animals and birds and people. And what does God say about all of that? He says it is very good. Very good. Now, God doesn't just say stuff like that exaggerating for emphasis. God always speaks the truth. And so when he says something is very good, so all the stuff that he's created is very good, he really means it. He really, really means it. Okay, and so what happens, just to help us understand why we end up with this very strange picture of what the world to come is like, most of us will know that what happens after God creates the world and pronounces it very, very good is that our first parents can't even flip and obey one simple commandment, okay? And they eat the fruit, and they plunge the whole universe into chaos. And what the Bible refers to this as is the curse, okay? And the curse is completely comprehensive. It affects everything. And so that's why we have stuff like Miley Cyrus and the Kardashians and Australians, shark supporters, Brussels sprouts. The curse is comprehensive. Nothing is untouched by it. But in all seriousness, because of the curse, this is why the world that we live in now suffers from decay and disease and destruction and even death. And I guess that's one of the reasons why so many of us can't imagine getting rid of those things, right, without also getting rid of this world and escaping to a kind of anti-earth. But I want to say again, this is not the hope of the Bible. This is not the world the coming king is bringing with him. Next year, we're going to be taking, I think, 10 weeks or so to look at Romans 8, which I think is probably the best chapter in the whole Bible. Exciting, amazing chapter. Right in the middle of Romans 8, there's this mysterious verse, this really kind of tantalizing verse that says, the whole creation is eagerly anticipating, even longing, I mean, paraphrase, is on tiptoes, waiting for what? Its redemption. Isn't that amazing? So the whole creation, not just human beings, even though we're the only ones responsible for this mess, is waiting for its redemption. So trees and mountains and dogs and cats, maybe especially cats, what's up with cats? Are longing set free. And Isaiah gives us this amazing kind of vivid picture. Before that, you know, I think that's what Isaac Watts is getting at in his very famous Christmas song, Joy to the World. You know Joy to the World? There's a verse that I think we don't actually often sing. I don't know why we don't sing this, but how amazing is this? Should I sing it? No. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Okay, this is my idol's audition at the same time. Are we getting this on? Yeah, okay. So he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So if the curse is comprehensive, the healing and the redemption that Jesus is bringing is completely comprehensive. Not just us, but everything else as well. And Isaiah gives us this amazing kind of vivid picture of what this is going to look like. And so he talks about stuff like bears suddenly no longer tearing up other animals, but rather eating grass or straw. I mean, it's a kind of a weird picture. He has lions lying next to fattened calves. Now, full disclosure, I don't think even I will be able to lie next to a fattened calf in the new heavens and the new earth, not at least be tempted to lie to Bri. But that's a sermon for another day. Not only that, but we have nursing children playing with poisonous snakes and then toddlers doing the same. Child protection services aren't even being called, and the moms are just enjoying their glass of wine in the background. I mean, it's this amazing picture of all danger has been dealt with. Peace is reigning. And not only that, but finally, the knowledge of God has so taken over that it's as deep and wide as the sea is now. And so, we'll finally be able to stop singing. I'm not going to sing this one. Finally be able to stop singing that U2 song, because we will have finally found what we're looking for. But you see, what our hearts are all longing for is not to escape to a different realm, but it's for this good, very good world that God has created, for the curse to be lifted and for it to become everything it was supposed to become. And so what we're going to have then is eating and drinking and traveling and playing, singing and dancing and learning and working, all to the glory of God. Listen to what my friend Ray Ortland has to say. Well, he's not my friend, but I'd like to be his friend. He's a good guy. This is a fairly long quote, but as I read it during my prep, I just thought, like, I have to read this to you. This is really just incredible. So listen to this. When the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, the scars of our ugly utopias will disappear forever under the overflowing healing of Christ. I long for my generation to join me there, where the human family will finally be one. The very environment will breathe with the peace of God, and we will never hurt one another again. Other revolutions have promised us liberation and instead oppressed us. But if we bow to the rule of Jesus Christ, he will lead us into everything safe and pleasant, with no dark side, no forced laughter. Do you get that? No guilty conscience. Imagine that. No unhealed wounds. The triumph of Jesus will not be, hear this, the triumph of Jesus will not be the rise of religion. His salvation is not confining in that way. Nor will he set us in clouds to play harps and sing in mass choirs forever. No, the victory of Jesus will be the awakening and the purifying and restoring and gladdening of all things human. His kingdom is the only final answer to poverty, hunger, injustice, illiteracy, and all the other sorrows that we have created. Listen to this. His grace will add sparkle to World Cup soccer, classical guitar, business ventures, monopoly with the kids, all things human. Those things are all truly human. We shouldn't feel guilty about them, all to the greater glory of God. The problem with this gospel is not that it's too small to deserve our faith. Its beauty and its magnitude surpass our faith. Even now, the fullness of his kingdom is just an inch away. All that stands between the present moment and the promised future is the command of God. He's not waiting for favorable conditions in human social evolution. All he has to do is give the order, and Christ will come to judge and to save and to rule. Isaiah's not telling us when, he's telling us who, and that should be enough for us. This is the good news God is calling us to embrace today. Will we? Every human gospel is a slapdash mockery of our longings. But Christ has already been rejected by all our top people. He's been condemned by a system, and nevertheless, God has raised him to eternal life. What can stop him now? What can stop him now? That, my friends, is true hope. That will change your life if you embrace it to your core. Finally, his surprising identity, nearly there. His surprising identity. Now, I know we kind of know the answer to this already, right? We've like read the answer book. We've read the New Testament. But what I want us to see is how vividly his identity is already on display here in Isaiah. And by the way, Isaiah was finished 700 years before Jesus came. Did you notice in verse 1, the coming king is referred to as the shoot and then the branch that comes from Jesse. Jesse, by the way, is David's father. David's one of the most important people in the Old Testament. Verse 1, he's the shoot and the branch, the coming king is. Verse 10, same king, he's the root of Jesse. Which one is he? And you can imagine kind of Isaiah's original hearers must have been going, please explain this to me. How can the coming king be both the root and the branch, both the ancestor and the descendant of Jesse? And of course, like I said, we know the answer already. The answer is that the coming king is both God and man. God is the root of everything, source of everything. But man, he's the baby as well, who was born. He was a branch. What difference does this make to our lives? The identity of this coming king? I think my favorite preacher that I preached this year is in my old church. We were going through the Apostles' Creed, and we spent a week on the incarnation, and I struggled to fit into 45 minutes or so all the possible implications of the incarnation. I'm just going to zoom in on one today, and it's this. I think, again, just think about the wisdom of the world. Most people in the world think of God in one of two ways. I guess the more traditional way is to think of God as being a distant, strict judge who's out to punish sin. The other way to conceive of God, much more modern, is God is basically just all about love, but like in a kind of indulgent way. Like a grandfather who just, you know, winks at you. But both those conceptions of God have us basically all on our own. So either we're running around like crazy, trying our best to match up to the strict God, hoping that we do, or we're running around living however we want because God doesn't really care. And in both conceptions of God, he's not with us. He's not helping us. He's kind of barking orders at us, if at all, or he just doesn't care. But you see what the incarnation shows us? How wrong all of those views of God are? He's the God-man. So is he a God of justice and holiness? Does he have a problem with sin? Yes, absolutely. But look at what he does. The incarnation teaches us that he comes to bear that judgment. Is he a God of love? Yes. But is it a kind of fluffy, fuzzy love? No. Look at what it cost for him to be able to love us. And is he a distant God? Well, yeah, if we want to say, yes, he's transcendent in the sense that he fills the whole universe, there's nowhere that God is not. Yes, he's that. But look at what the incarnation teaches us as well. He has come to us. He's come on a rescue mission to us. And friends, I want to say, I think only if we start seeing God like this, we understand that we are both, on the one hand, more flawed and sinful than we imagined, so flawed and sinful that he had to come and die for us. He had to do that. That was the only way for us to be rescued. But at the same time, we are so loved. It's not a fuzzy love again. It's a deliberate love. We are so loved that he wanted to come. Only when we start to see that will we truly be ravished with his love, will our hearts be changed, will our minds be thrilled, and will we begin to change. And so the wisdom of God has been revealed. And the question to us today, I think, is will we bow our knee to a surprising rule in anticipation of a surprising new world and in worship of a surprising identity? Let's pray.